There's awful a lot of talk about trends in our culture, and one of those, when people talk about the current place we are in our world, they often use that, too often use the label postmodern. Anybody like me sort of sick of hearing that? You know, you kind of over and over, we live in a postmodern time. Of course, no one can quite define what that is, but we supposedly have moved and shifted in the way we think about things. And of course, there is a lot of truth in that. In fact, when I was fairly new in the faith, the predominant question that I would hear about Christianity from those who were sort of questioning or challenging it was, is it true? And the efforts that we would have sometimes evangelistically would be to argue whether or not the story of Jesus is really true, whether the Bible is really the Word of God, whether it's trustworthy, and sort of against all the other big ideas of the world, which one was the right one, which one was the true one. Now, those questions are certainly still valid, and in many places they're asked often, and we need to be able to interact with that. But the predominant question that people ask about the faith has somewhat shifted, and no longer, I think, is the main question that people ask, is it true about Christianity? But rather the question is it real? In other words, does it make a difference? Is it something that actually affects life, not just some abstract collection of theological premises or philosophical approaches, but a real concrete reality, experiential reality that transforms us? Is it real? And I would suggest that that poses for us wonderful opportunities in believers, as believers. Because what it says to us is that even if I haven't mastered all the theological arguments, even if I can't engage people in a deep philosophical or academic way, I have an ability to be a light and a witness for Christ by living out the reality of my faith. People are hungry for spiritual reality, a reality that's more than simply some elusive set of ideas, something that actually changes lives, something that meets the deepest needs of the human heart and soul. And we have this wonderful opportunity. Now, what does that have to do with Amos? If we've been studying together on Sunday mornings, well, actually it has everything to do with Amos. Because Amos was a prophet who spoke at a time to God's people who had lost this idea of what it meant to be light in their world, to live out the calling that God had for them. And as we have entered into this series in the book of Amos, that sort of obscure text in the Old Testament, God has been beginning to teach us about what He's trying to do, what He's been doing, and what He's trying to do in the world, and our role in it. If you remember last week, we were looking at this first series of oracles, a sermon, if you will, that included 7 points to it. And in these 7 points, what God was doing was drawing a circle around the nation of Israel to whom the book of Amos was written. You remember that country by country, He named 7 different ones that encircle the land of Israel. And one by one, He named them. Now, the book of Amos is also a very stylized literary piece of work. And unlike today where we preachers are supposed to give you 3 points in a poem, it was Amos' habit to give 7 points. And over again, he uses collections of 7 and creates sort of a rhythm, if you will, for people to listen to. And he does this with these 7 nations surrounding Israel. And one by one, he lays them out. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah. He draws this circle all the way around the country of Israel. Now, if you're one of the Israelites hearing Amos' sermon, all along you're going, amen, preach it, brother. You're right. Each one of these, they're wicked, they're evil. And one by one, he would name them and come around and build that whole picture, that circle around them. And at the end of it, you say, yes, this is true. We live in the midst of all this crazy wickedness and ungodliness. And there would be a real sense of completeness of the idea that they were, here they were, sort of an island in the midst of all this wickedness. But Amos introduces a big surprise in this opening oracle. For it's not just 7 countries, a group of 7 points. He adds pointedly an 8th, and that 8th is the bullseye of the whole message, Israel. Having drawn that circle, that target, he zeroes in and bam, Israel, you need to hear this too. And that's where we pick up our text this morning. We begin reading this morning in chapter 2, verse 6, which is the final of this series of the 7 plus 1 oracles, or statements against the sins of the nations, where Israel now becomes the bullseye. And you will notice as we read and work our way through this in the latter half of chapter 2, that what God says to Israel is longer, more complicated, more detailed than any of the other accusations that He brought to the other nations around them. And let's just look for a moment at what He says to the nations, to Israel. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, He opens up His statement with Israel and examines their guilt. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back My wrath. You see, here He has repeated the formula that He's had for all the seven nations listed before Him. And then He catalogs for them the list of their sins. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane My holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Now this sort of this list of sins that God has, or accusations He has against Israel, encompass a lot of different kinds of things. It could be summed up as follows. There are sins of greed. There are sins of injustice. There are sins of sexual abuse. And there are sins that also profane worship and the civil order of the day. Just to highlight a few of them, the fact that father and son using the same girl is probably, in the context of the book, a situation where a father and a son sexually abused perhaps a slave girl, someone in their household of a vulnerable state, violating a sense of propriety and God's righteousness, both in terms of the misuse of power and privilege, as well as the sexual deviancy of it all, father and son sharing the same woman. There's the idea that which the poor have is taken away from them for the satisfaction of the needs of the rich. The verses down the accusations in verse 8, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. When a poor person owed money to someone, their outer cloak was given as a sort of a surety that they would pay that debt as they were able to. And it was the one to whom the debt was owed would hold that as sort of in trust that debt would be paid. But the garment would be given back each evening so that the person would not be cold overnight. But the picture here seems to be not only are the rich, the ones to whom the debt is owed, hanging on to the cloak, they're wearing it to church. They are cloaking themselves with it and have procured it for their own use, even in a setting of worship. That last line in verse 8, in the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. It was common for civil fines to be paid with bottles of wine, but the wine would become the possession of the city to be distributed at need. But here's a picture of unjust judges, perhaps, who are taking the wine given to them in terms of fines, keeping it for themselves, either to drink or to offer themselves for themselves as an offering. And the picture that has been painted throughout this list is one of people in power, people in control who are exploiting others for their own sake. It's a picture in which God is basically saying to Israel, you are no different from all these other nations that I have been talking about. And Israel is guilty before the Lord of gross sin, of neglecting their calling. Now the second passage or second part of this oracle in verse 9 catalogs for us or rehearses what God has done for the nation of Israel to remind them what has happened in their own history. In verse 9, Amos says, I destroyed the Amorite before them, and though he's as tall as cedars and as strong as oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. So what is God saying to them? Remember how I've got where you come from, how you got to where you are. I am the one that brought you into this land. Remember your history. I'd made a covenant with your father Abraham, but I told him that you would not come into the land until the sins of the Amorites, it says back in Genesis, were full. And now hundreds of years later, God has brought them into the land. Amorites given in God's mercy 400 years, if you will, to turn from their sinful ways. But 400 years later, God leads them through the wilderness under Moses and finally drives the Amorite out before them and gives them the promised land. In an act of mercy toward his own people and judgment toward the sins of the Amorites. Just all of that happened at my hand. I brought you to this land where you are as a gift because of who I called you to be. Not only that, but I've raised up prophets from among your sons. I have sent those into your midst who would hold you accountable to the covenant that I have with you. And God's prophets throughout the history were men who were called to speak truth into the lives of God's people. Been called to take the very word of God and proclaim that to them, to remind them of their covenant relationship with God and their calling as the people of God, to be held accountable to that calling. And he also said, I placed Nazirites among you. The Nazirites were those who had a very special role in the nation of Israel. And they had even more restrictive laws for their lives. They didn't cut their hair. They didn't drink any wine. And there are other kinds of special restrictions. And they stood in the midst of the nation as almost like a living object lesson to the special calling for God's people. That there was a holy separation, that God is calling His people out to show to the world something different about the character of God and the life in God. But what does Israel do with that? In verse 12 he says, but you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. In other words, the very tools that God had used in your midst to try to hold you accountable to your godly calling, you have dismissed them. You've caused the Nazirite to break their vow and to drink the wine. You've told the prophets to please shut up, enough of it already. I don't want to hear that word of God stuff anymore. I don't want to hear that thus saith the Lord stuff anymore. And so they shut the mouths of the prophets and they compromised the lifestyle of the Nazirites. All of which God is saying, here I did all this for you. Special people. And you sort of laughed in my face and profaned it. So then in the closing verses of chapter 2, he gives this incredible strong list of 7 different ways that they need to realize that judgment is coming. Notice, he starts out by saying, now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. That verse is sort of an obscure text that's been translated different ways, and it seems to have a picture out of agriculture of a cart overloaded, that's so overloaded that it's a crushing weight on it. In the same way, God is just is crushing them in word of judgment. And notice in verses 14 to 16, the sevenfold cadence of how they are not going to escape that judgment. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his own life. And the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. 7 times, over and over and over, in which God basically says to them, you can run, but you can't hide. You will not be able to stand in the day of my judgment. Judgment is coming because you have abandoned that which I have done for you and what I've called you to. Now that brings to a close that opening oracle, that 7+1 statement of God's judgment on the nations, pinpointing at the end, Israel. Because that's the focus of the book. That takes us into the heart of the whole message of the rest of the book. God's love and call for Israel. And having established that they are just as wicked as all the other nations, that they have compromised their calling and become like everyone else, in the next oracle that begins in chapter 3 that we're going to look at now, God begins to focus on the real issues that are there. So over in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God gives us the core idea, the core issue that's in play here. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. You see the core of this message, that what underlies God's sense of anger and sense of heartache in all of this is that they were His special chosen ones. In fact, in the book of Amos, in those 9 chapters of this book, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used 80 times. 80 times God refers to Himself by that personal name, that covenant name, Yahweh. Reminding them over and over and over again of their special relationship to Him. And into this He speaks, you alone have I chosen. You were the one that I called out. Remember that dark, horrible painting, portrait that was painted in that opening look at the seven nations of the around them. This is life without God. Life that is destructive and manipulative and ruinous for all people. Who is going to show a different way? And God said, I reached down to you, Israel, and I called you out, you among all other people, into a covenant relationship to be my people in the midst of this darkness. And you have forsaken that. And here's something important for us to understand in the shift in tone when God shifts now to looking at Israel. You see, their sin registers different in the heart of God than the sins of the nation. Yes, it's sinful. Yes, God is angry about it. But there's a shift in it. You see, for those of us who are the people of God, and we as the church are the inheritors of Israel's role as the light of the nations, as God's people in this world, that shift is characterized like this. When you and I break a rule, or sin, when you and I sin, it's not so much breaking a rule as it is betraying a lover. And that's a huge shift. It's personal. It's personal with God. Now, we like to think of sin as breaking rules. I did this. God said, don't do this. I did this. I broke the rule. But in the context of a covenant relationship with God as a called out people, it's much more like a betrayal. The betraying of a lover. Can you imagine if we walked into church today, man and his wife, and as they're walking in to take her seat, everywhere the wife is looking around with a wandering eye, checking out all the guys. Who might she hook up with at church today? The very thought of that sort of causes our skin to crawl. How awful. And yet that's the kind of portrait that God portrays about Israel. In fact, he calls them in many places in his prophets adulterers. And that which is used, the word he uses most often to describe their sinfulness is the sin of adultery. And here they are as the called out people of God who have committed adultery, who have forsaken that wonderful relationship. Now, a few moments ago, we sang that song, Nothing But the Blood. And there's a wonderful line in that chorus, welcomed as the friends of God. Did you catch that? Because of what Christ has done, because we are called to be His people, we are welcomed as the friends of God. No longer enemies and estranged, but welcomed as the friends of God. Now, set that in context with the way that we often live out our calling in our lives as the people of God. We are so, most of the time, are far more concerned what other people think, about securing our position in the world, about feeling good about ourselves, somehow justifying our existence toward others and needing the applause of other people. And what is it that we're bartering away when we focus on that? As one writer I recently read said, you know what? We're seeking the approval of people, all of whom will be dead in the next 50 years or so. That's small potatoes compared to the favor of the eternal God. But that's what we do. And that's what Israel has done. Bartering away that covenant relationship. But God in His loving care for them, even in the midst of His judgment, continues to reach out to them in mercy. And in the following verses, in verse 3 through 8, once again is a series of rhetorical questions, seven of them, in which He gives to them, all to paint a picture that He's calling out to them and to please pay attention. He says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? No. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? No. Does he growl in the den when he has caught nothing? No. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? No. Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? No. These are all metaphors and pictures that they would have understood in their life. And when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? Well, of course. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Yes, they would say, surely the Lord, he says in summary, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plans to His servants, the prophets. In other words, folks, my prophets have been telling you all this is coming. Wake up and pay attention. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And just as surely as those seven things, those rhetorical questions, you understand the logical cause and effect. Be sure of this. The lion has roared. The sovereign Lord has spoken. I will fulfill my word, and you better pay attention. It's sort of a collective, reinforced, wake up, people. I'm sending my prophets into your midst to proclaim to you that judgment is coming if you do not listen and listen now. You see, even in the midst of their sinfulness, God acts mercifully toward them. He doesn't just come in and wipe them out. He warns them. In other places in this book, he talks about the different kinds of discipline that he sent to them. But over and over again, he does everything he can to woo them out of their sin and back to himself. The New Testament counterpart to this is Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews said that God always disciplines those he loves. See, God cares enough about you and about me not to leave us where we are. He cares enough that he will draw us to himself deeper into that relationship, pruning out the things in our lives that are hindering us from knowing him and living for him to the fullest. Appropriating his presence and power in our lives that we can be the people of God. God mercifully calls out to us and draws us back to himself. And the message to Israel and to us is, are we listening? Are our hearts and minds open to the work of the Holy Spirit to show us the areas of our lives where we need to be surrendered to him? And so over and over again, he pounds this idea into their heads. Pay attention. The Lord is speaking. Please listen. In the final verses of this chapter, he just reiterates again that the judgment is coming. And calling them to listen, he says this, "Proclaim the fortresses to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land, and he will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only a leg bone or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved." Isn't that a lovely picture? Of a lion ripping apart a lamb, and all that's left for the shepherd to save is a couple of leg bones and a hunk of ear. And he's saying that's all that's going to be left of Israel, just a remnant, when I send my judgment to you. And those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches, hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, and houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Wow. What an intense word. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at the specific ways that Israel abandoned their calling and ask ourselves how we have also compromised our faith and our mission. But today, I want to simply focus on that larger calling to be the people of God, to be that special one, as he said, "You alone have I chosen of the families of the earth. You alone I've called in the midst of this darkness to stand out as the light to the world, as my covenant people." And so the question comes to you and to me, what difference does it make? And what are we to make of all of this? If we as the church, God's people, are indeed the inheritors of God's mission to the world, if we are the Israel of our day, and we are according to the Scriptures, if we are the ones called to be His light, how are we to live? See, God wants to demonstrate in the midst of all of life around us without God that there is a different way to live. In the face of all the trouble and the turmoil of life around us, of the ravages of sinfulness that we saw last week, who will bring forth a message of something different, of hope, of grace, of forgiveness, of transformation, of intimacy with God that transforms life? And it's our calling. Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew chapter 5, in a passage well familiar to most of you. In Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, notice what it says in Matthew, that they may see your good deeds. It does not say, so that they may hear your intelligent arguments. Now, I am not for a moment disparaging the idea that we should be able to defend our faith and articulate the wonderful, glorious message of the Scriptures of God's grace and forgiveness. But the truth of it is that the message of the gospel has its most profound impact when it is lived. And Jesus said, "They will see your good works and glorify God." in heaven. Folks, whether or not it is right or fair or even good thinking on the part of people out there, people are watching us and they are making decisions about God and about Jesus based on what they see. People out there are watching and they are making decisions about God and about Jesus based on what they see. That's the nature of faith. How is it lived out? So the question comes to us, what kind of Jesus are we presenting to the world? What is it that the world sees? What would happen if we knocked door to door in the neighborhood around our church and said, would you mind telling me what you think of Jesus based on what you've seen of the people that go to this church? It might filter down simply right to the place of whether or not we've paid attention to the insert in today's bulletin about where we park our cars. And are we good neighbors? They may be angry at Jesus because we keep blocking their driveway. I don't know. But people know by the very nature of our what we call ourselves that we are representing Jesus. And that's the Jesus that people often see. Now, so how are we going to, what kind of Jesus do we present? I mentioned last week, and I quoted from some of the from one of the books that Donald Miller had written, the book called Searching for God Knows What. In the first of his book, Blue Like Jazz, he tells this wonderful story about a time when he and some others had a very special weekend at the Reed College in Portland, Oregon. He was taking some classes there and had gotten connected with a small group of Christians. Reed College was reputed to be the most liberal college in North America. And in fact, one weekend a year, they had a very special festival, which was basically a weekend committed to total debauchery. You know, alcohol, drugs, sex, the whole thing. And the school sponsored it. They even kind of kept the police, you know, had agreement with the police to stay off campus. They provided special medical help for the medical teams that were good at helping with people with overdoses. They just sort of encouraged this wild and crazy weekend. So Donald Miller and his friends were trying to figure out, what do we do as Christians on this weekend? And he has sort of a sarcastic sense of humor, which I resonate with a little bit. And he sort of off the cuff said, I know what we ought to do. Why don't we build a confessional booth and put it in the middle of the campus? And of course, one of his best friends immediately jumped on, that is a great idea. And he goes, wait, I wasn't serious. And he starts this whole thing. And so they gather all their friends together, and his friend makes him tell the idea that he wants to have this confessional booth. And there's all this different reaction. And then one of them speaks into it. But here's the twist. Instead of having other people confess their sins to us, we're going to confess our sins to them. And all of a sudden, the idea took root. And they got some wood, and they actually built a little building and set it down in the middle of the campus and wrote on the front of it, confess your sins. And because it was originally his sort of idea, even though he wasn't sure if he ever wanted to go through with it, they told Donald to be the first guy in the booth. And so he goes in there, and they'd actually, a couple of them had put on sort of like monk's cowls, and they were sitting in there. And while the description of while he's waiting for this to get going is hilarious, because he's sitting there thinking, what in the world have I done? No one's going to come here. He could hear the music blaring. No one's going to leave a party to come confess their sins. They're going to all think we're idiots. What am I doing here? And just when he's about to bolt and say, enough of this, the door opens and the first person comes in. And the person comes in and say, so what are you doing here? So I'm supposed to confess my sins to you? And Donald says, no. We're here to confess our sins to you. And the guy's taken aback. And he starts to say, you know, we as Christians have represented Christ poorly. And so we want to own up to the fact that all through history. So he confessed about the Crusades. And the guy said, well, you weren't part of the Crusades. And he says, no, but we're part of that history. And then he begins to personally say some of the things that he had not done well in representing Jesus and all the ways that he had not fulfilled his calling. And as it turned out, this guy's heart really melted and resonated. And he didn't come to Christ in the moment, but he was so moved he went out and told all his friends. And they had a steady stream of people in which they would come in and they would confess to them how they had so poorly represented Christ. And reflecting on this, he writes these words, I was being changed through the process. I went in with doubts and came out believing so strongly in Jesus, I was ready to die and be with him. I think that night was the beginning of a change for a lot of us. Ivan started taking a group to a local homeless shelter to feed the poor, and he often had to turn students away because the van wouldn't hold more than 20 or so. We held an event called Poverty Day where we asked students to live on less than $3 a day to practice solidarity with the poor, and more than 100 students participated. Penny spoke in Volume Lounge on the topic of poverty in India, and more than 75 students came. Before any of this, our biggest event had about 10 people. We hosted an evening where we asked students to come and voice their hostility toward Christians. We answered questions about what we believed and explained our love for people, for the hurting, and we apologized again for our own wrongs against humanity and asked forgiveness from the Reed community. We enjoyed the new friendships we received, and at one time had four different Bible studies on campus, specifically for people who did not consider themselves Christians. We watched a lot of students take a second look at Christ, all because they decided to own the fact and be vulnerable about how poorly we've represented Christ. And I think that's an important question for you and I to ask. What kind of image of Christ have we portrayed? See, that's what Israel was missing. That's what they were bartering away for the momentary pleasure of thinking they were just as good as anybody else. They bartered that intimacy with God and the power of a witness in the world to make a difference. Now, fortunately for you and for me, we need to recognize that God's people have done great things. It's not all bad news, and we would be wrong to sit here and say the church is filled in everything. In fact, story after story are available to us, from people in this congregation to around the world, where God's people are standing up to be light in the world. Just for example, even recently in the response to the Hurricane Katrina, while there's been criticism galore about what the politicians did and did not do, the truth is that Christians all across this country, particularly in that region, have responded marvelously and beautifully, with millions of dollars not only of donation, but countless hours of sacrificial time, of churches taking in refugees from the area down there and housing them, from people extending themselves completely in order to serve the hurting people there in the name of Christ. Racial reconciliation movements across the world have been fueled by people whose passion for Christ and love for people have led them to do so. We ourselves at PBC have been connected to ministries like Medical Ambassadors that have taken the gospel of Christ all over the developing world by reaching out to the whole person through medical clinics and education and with the love of Christ. Many of you extend yourself to your neighbors and your families to touch lives. And so there are plenty of positive examples of how God's transforming power works to bring light to the community. So the question still comes back to us: what difference has Christ made in your life? What difference does your presence make in your community, on the job, in your family, in the world? And of course, one of the feelings we sometimes can get in looking at those questions is, man, what can I do? Let me illustrate something, a little mundane incident that has served me well to remember how God can take even our smallest efforts to serve Him and do great things. When Christopher was a little boy, or when he was a real toddler and earlier, he loved to sleep in a totally dark room. Most kids want a nightlight. Christopher wanted pitch dark. And a little bit of light, he couldn't go to sleep. And so that led to all kinds of comical things, like the time we missed putting him in the crib in the dark and dropped him on the floor. Might explain a lot about him. I don't know. You can tell him I said that. But I, was sitting in the dark, and I couldn't. How am I going to not do that? And I had this old runner's watch. It had one. You push a little button, it had one of those little lights in it. Not the kind they have now, they're sort of backlit, but it had a little tiny light bulb in there, and you push it. And in that pitch dark bedroom, if I hit that little button, that little tiny light would illuminate that room. Now, if I brought that watch in here on this stage with this light, and I pushed the button, you wouldn't even be able to see the light. But in a totally dark place, even a little light shines brightly. And your efforts to just live and love people for Christ, taking a meal to your next door neighbor in love, learning the names of their children and caring for them, sending a card, I mean, you let your imagination run wild. But God can use you, can use us to be light in this dark place. What a wonderful opportunity we have as the body of Christ. Another book that I've recently read that's been very meaningful and insightful to me is a book by the nice title of Velvet Elvis. It's written by a pastor up in Michigan. And in a chapter about the culture of called the New Culture and talking about the community of faith, he talks about how the early church, what they were like. And he says, this is why so many passages about the early church deal with possessions and meals and generosity. They understood that people are rarely persuaded by arguments, but more often by experiences, living, breathing, flesh and blood experiences of the resurrection community. They saw it as their responsibility to put Jesus' message on display. To the outside world, it was less about proving and more about inviting people to experience this community of Jesus' followers for themselves. And so these Christians passed on the faith to the next generation, who passed it on to the next generation, who passed it on to the next generation until it got to us here today. Those who follow Jesus and belong to His church. And now it's our turn. It's our turn to step up and take responsibility for who the church is going to be for a new generation. It's our turn to redefine and reshape and dream it all up again. It is our turn to rediscover the beautiful, dangerous, compelling idea that a group of people surrender to God and to each other really can change the world. When the community of faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit within us, chooses to live in that community powerfully in our world, we can be light in the darkness. And that is our calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that because of the resources we have in Christ in us, the power of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, we can be what You've called us to be. Help us to embrace even the little acts of obedience and caring and love that shine forth Your life, that indeed those in darkness can see our good works and glorify You. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.